Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love, and we thank you so much for sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our substitute, our sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. We thank you for our eternal security in Christ Jesus. I pray that believers here might understand Scripture more clearly and know how to defend the truth of our security in Christ, and to bring comfort to their souls and encouragement to realize that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that believers here might open their eyes, Lord, through the Holy Spirit to understand the Scripture and sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing here dealing with Scripture passages that seem to undermine security but don't. We have that handout in the back. Can you grab that and pass out, Robin? The should be on the end. If you don't have the handout, which is titled "Passages Which Seem to Undermine Security of Salvation But Don't," we have 14 points there. If you don't have that handout, Robin's going to pass that out. So raise your hand. I want to make sure everyone has that handout. Anyone? There you go. And we're going to follow along. We're continuing. We just started number one in a handout. We're going to continue with that. Now, one of the 50 things that we have the moment we place faith in Christ Jesus is security of salvation. And we went through various scriptures that support our eternal security in Christ. If you're born again, you're saved forever. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot lose your salvation. But there are those groups, there are Arminian in nature, that teach loss of salvation. And this is a type of teaching I was exposed to growing up. There is a camp meeting that I attended, as many of you well know, that taught this. And so I struggled with the assurance of salvation until I realized that what God promises, he gives forever. And I understood that salvation by grace through faith is permanent, and that nothing will be able to remove that. So I came to a clear understanding about our security in Christ. But then there are those who would ask, what about this passage? What about this passage? What about this? And there was a book written a few years ago by an Arminian who was probably the most proliferate in attacking the doctrine of eternal security. He had 85 passages. And so I decided to categorize all those, most of them. And like Chafer did a few of them, he has in his Systematic Theology a categorization of how to answer, in a broad general sense, these objections to eternal security. The first set of passages, number one, are passages which confuse the three tenses of salvation. I think sometimes when we read the word "save," we think automatically go to heaven. You know, we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That clearly teaches that we're saved from sin's penalty. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when we read other passages, it says that salvation seems to be conditional. There's an if, or you have to do this. That doesn't contradict that salvation by grace through faith. If we realize that there are three stages of salvation, three tenses we call them, plus there's another aspect of salvation is simply physical deliverance, then we'll not confuse the three. We don't have to work to keep our salvation. We're secure in Christ the moment we believe. But we need to be sanctified, or being delivered from sin's power. So the three stages of salvation is, first of all, we are saved from sin's penalty the moment we believe in Christ. Secondly, after that, we are being delivered from sin's power. Now, whether you achieve that or not, you're still saved by God's grace from sin's penalty. Stage one. Ultimately, the consummation of salvation will occur when Christ returns, and we'll be like him. We will have a glorified body. We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That's stage three of salvation. Plus, there's an aspect of the word saved that means physical deliverance. And I think that usage is a majority in the Old Testament. David prayed to save me from mine enemies. That's not going to heaven. Peter was on the water, walking on the water. Lord, save me. He was thinking about saving him from drowning, saving him from death. So sometimes the word save means deliverance from death. The context determines the usage. So some of these passages that seem to teach we need to persevere in order to be born again really doesn't deal with that. Really deals with the stage two of salvation, or simply deliver us from physical deliverance. Now, we've already addressed Matthew 24:13, work out your own, he that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Philippians 2:12, let's take a look at that. This is where we left off. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice he is addressed as believers. That's very important. So in the context, he calls them brethren. Brethren. And he also says that they've obeyed, responded positively to the message. The Philippian church was unlike the Corinthian church. They were a rebellious group. But the Philippian church was very positive. They supported financially Paul's ministry. They're very encouraging. And he says, you've always obeyed, not only when I was with you, face to face, visiting you, but now, even while I'm writing to you, you're still following the truth. But now he says this, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you pause. See, we got to work for our salvation. But notice it doesn't say work for, by the way. That's the first observation. It says work out your salvation. But I don't even believe it ties into our first stage salvation. He's not saying that somehow we're working out what God has given to us by God's grace. He's talking about deliverance from the power of sin. We affect our sanctification, we could call. We can be delivered from sin's power as we follow God with awesome respect. Fear and trembling means we have a respect for his truth. Now, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So God's in you to give you the desire to serve. We call that the new nature. So the willing is the new nature in you. God has given you a new nature that has new desires. And then to do, the achieving of God's will is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's at work in you, giving you the will, the desire to serve him by the new nature, and the means to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, so that's talking about ongoing daily Christian living. I'm not talking about how to go to heaven here. Work out your deliverance. Our sanctification, we can put it this way, is a divine and human work. You need to make decisions to affect your own deliverance. I need to make decisions of taking the Word of God, to follow His precepts, to study Scripture, attend church, so forth, in order for God to achieve His desire in me and to be sanctified and delivered from sin's power. I have to do something. It's not automatic. Some Christians think it's let go and let God, and He does it for me. God doesn't do it for me. I have to affect my own deliverance. But at the same time, though, it's not still all up to me. God is working through me. God's accomplishing his will and purpose in me. God's giving me desires. God's giving me the power, the ability. He's provided everything I need to live a godly life. And so it's a life of faith. It's a life of dependence, a Christian life. And that's what he's talking about here, stage two. And so don't confuse salvation as going to heaven. Here it's being delivered from sin's power by Christian living. And he talks about some of those things of how we can affect our own deliverance in verse 14 and following. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, I just lost my salvation. I would have to say this week, I failed in this area. So I failed and complaining about several things this week. And the Bible says, don't complain. So if that was going to heaven, then I'm not going to heaven. But thank God that salvation is not by our works or achievement, but by God's grace. So keep in mind the context here about work out your own salvation. Don't confuse it, stage one with stage two. This is stage two. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. And here's another difficult passage. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. There's been a lot of ink spilled over this verse. But that's not my chief verse to expound. I think the idea of not having authority is the key to this verse. Not permitting a woman to pastor a church. I think the Bible is very clear about this. And to have authority over individuals in an official teaching position. Certainly women can teach other women and children and so forth. That's very important. And he gives the reason for that, and Adam was first formed in Eve, but Eve was not deceived. The woman was deceived, fell into transgression. The woman was deceived into falsehood, and so therefore Adam has responsibility as the head originally over the woman. And then notice here this interesting verse in verse 18. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, notice the word saved, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, if you read this at first glance, it would be ridiculous to say, well, the only way a woman can go to heaven is to bear children. You ever think about that? If you want to take it that way. Well, what if she can't? You know, that's, what do you mean she'll be saved in childbearing? Well, he's talking about the authority, and especially the tendency of women to dominate the man. And she said, a woman's deliverance is in raising a family. And there's nothing wrong with that. A woman's deliverance is in raising a family, but not simply to bear children. The condition is, if they continue. I think the husband and the wife, as they raise their children, as they, you know, teach them the truth of God's word, if they're pursuing a Christian walk and setting an example, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See? These godly characteristics will produce salvation or deliverance in the woman. This is how a woman is delivered. I forget which evangelist, I think it was D.L. Moody. And after the service, D.L. Moody had a lady approach her. And falling behind her, she had like eight kids. Large family. And it came up, and she said, God has called me to the mission field. And she said, yes, I agree with you, ma'am, and that's your field right behind you. That was her field. That was her godly calling. Unfortunately, our culture undermines that value, that principle. And that's a shame. Women have to be liberated and have to have the, you know, you're not successful unless you own a business or you're doing this. But you know what? What about raising children, teaching them the truth of God's word? You're being delivered by that. Allowing the husband to rule by and listen to him and submit to his authority. And that's how she will be delivered. And taking care of children. You know, that's godly role. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. I remember one time Penny was calculating. We were looking at some figures of her occupations and taxi driver and all these other things, you know, and how valuable her position would be. It was out in the secular world and would be without price. And so this is how a woman is delivered in that sense. Doesn't mean that if I'm single I can't be delivered from sin's power. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about she will be saved if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. So my point is, it doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven here, but it has something to do with being delivered from sin's power, stage two. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. I think these are genuine believers who reject the truth of God's word and start listening to false doctrine, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I think we're living in that period of time before the return of Christ when there's mass deception. But let's jump down to verse 16. Keep in mind who he is talking to. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy's already born again. Very important. Timothy is saved in the sense of saved from sin's penalty. Actually, in 2 Timothy, he says, from the child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto what? Salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. So here, though, he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the teaching. He's a young pastor, teacher. Take heed, guard your spiritual life. Make sure the doctrine you're teaching is sound, accurate. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In what sense? He's already born again. So this is salvation stage 2. Deliver from sin's power. You'll be delivered from sin's power if you listen to what you're proclaiming. And then your congregation, those who are listening to your teaching, they will be delivered from sin's power if you continue to persevere. Preach the word as he encourages Timothy to carry the baton on in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the saved there means not go to heaven, but saved from sin's power, stage 2. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. And I think this is one of the keys to the book of Hebrews. We have those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. I think he addresses the area of Jerusalem. And this is close to the time of God's judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left upon another. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 toward the end. Because the Jews rejected their Messiah. And this judgment's hanging over the nation of Israel, about to befall them. And these Jews came initially to faith in Christ and were partaking with fellow believers in the church. But some of them were tempted to go back to the ritualism of animal sacrifices in the temple, which was still standing at that point. They were going back to what I call the old-time religion. You ever sing, give me the old-time religion, it's good for my mother, good for my grandmother. Well, maybe not. But maybe it is. I don't know if she believed the truth. But they were going back to a ritualistic system. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews 10:25. They're abandoning believers in the church, the local church. And in drifting back into legalism, they were in danger of judgment, even death. Many of them were facing death. And we know later, within a year, that I think Hebrews was written probably AD 69. Somewhere between 67 and 69, 2 to 3 years, maybe even a year before that event. So they're right on the edge. And by identifying with Judaism, many went back and Jews were killed. Josephus says over 1 million Jews were killed with the destruction of the temple. And so we have those clear warning passages, 5 warning passages. And a disaster is about to occur. And even you're a believer, saved by God's grace, going back to religion, abandoning like-minded believers in the body of Christ, you're in danger, endangering your own spiritual life in the sense of your sanctification. And many of you will end up dying physically as God's judgment. You'll still go to heaven, but they'll have to face a miserable experience here on earth as a result of rejecting God's truth. And that's the picture painted with these warning passages. These are believers. A lot of say these are only professing Christians. No, I think they're believers. But they're drifting away from the truth. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. picture is of a boat that looses the tie on a dock and starts drifting out to sea, drifting away from the truth. And this is how it happens with believers. They start to slowly drift, and they don't even notice it. And eventually, they're way out to sea. They're way, far away from the truth. You can't allow yourself to drift away from the truth. And it's a clear warning even to believers today. I've seen believers slowly drift. And then they wake up, they're out in the middle of the ocean, far from God. And that's a sad thing to see. For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just payment, how shall we escape that we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first beginning was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them? Now, I think ultimately this salvation has the connotation of the message of future reward. And he speaks of the kingdom coming and believers ruling with Christ in his kingdom. He talks about becoming a partner with Christ in his reign, in metikoi. We have here about being a companion of the king. In chapter 1, he talks about his brethren. I can't find the passage right now, but he speaks of his coming kingdom. Oh yeah, he talks about his companions in verse 9. Metikoi. And those shares in Christ's future rule. So the idea of Hebrews is there will be a future group of believers that will share in Christ's reign in the kingdom if they persevere. If they persevere. Later on, he speaks of it as a reward. But perseverance is essential to receive deliverance and rulership with Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Let's look at Hebrews 5, 9. And having become perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Oh, well, wow, that's, well, we got to obey him to go to heaven, right? Is that what he's saying here? There's two ways to look at this verse, to look at it. What is obedience here? It can mean simply believe the gospel. That's one way to look at it. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 17. Romans 10:16. Here he's referring to Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah 53 is the message of faith about Christ's coming, death, and resurrection, the gospel. And he's talking about the Jews here. Paul says that they have not all obeyed the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? The Jews did not do what? Believe. See what he's saying here? They have not obeyed the gospel. Why what? For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So what is obeying the gospel? Believing the message of grace, right? So there are several passages which equate obeying with simply believing. It's not a work. It's simply a response to the gospel through faith. So he can be saying that God is the author of eternal salvation to all who believe the gospel. He can be saying that. There's another way to look at it, though, in this passage. Just go back to our prior passage in Hebrews, was it where we were, 5:9. God is able to deliver those in the coming kingdom as we obey him faithfully in his word. But there are some, though, who are dull of hearing. See, they're not responding to the truth. So either way, I think, it's not teaching about we have to have some kind of works in order to go to heaven. This passage is not talking about that. It could talk either about we need to respond by faith to the gospel, or that in essence of salvation as deliverance in the coming kingdom, in a sense of reward. So I think it may have that latter sense. But either explanation fits. Now, this leads us to this passage of Hebrews 6. And I think later on we deal with that, so we're not going to go into, we deal that with number seven. So I think we're going to skip that for now and jump to the warning passage in Hebrews 10:32. We're going to deal with Hebrews 6 later. So let's take a look at Hebrews 10:32. And the Apostle Paul speaks about judgment for those who forsake the assembly. And then verse 30 says the Lord will judge his people like he did the children of Israel. And then he says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God as a believer under discipline. But he says, think back during those days in which you first were illuminated. By the way, that's the word photizo used in Hebrews 6. You were once enlightened. Same Greek word. It means they were born again. Generally born again. They were believers. They were enlightened to the truth. And that's at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. What did you do? Afterward, you struggled with sufferings. You endured through testing as a new believer. And probably even by the religious crowd. No doubt, by the Jews that they left in order to join the brethren in the church. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. And then he talks about partly you were made a spectacle by those reproaches and tribulations, partly why you became identified with those who were so treated, brethren in the assembly. See, you had compassion on me in my chains, the author of the Hebrews. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, that you might have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. There's reward, by the way. There's reward. And therefore, he says in verse 35, don't throw away this confidence. Confidence of what? Reward. Notice, enduring possession in heaven. Reward. Don't cast away your confidence, which has what? Notice here the issue. Context. Great reward. Great reward. Now, he speaks about those who throw away their faith and abandon the truth. He says, though, but in order to receive this reward, you have to persevere. You don't have to persevere in order to go to heaven. But you must, like Paul says, press toward the what? Prize. In order to receive reward. He says, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he speaks about, he quotes from the Old Testament, that a little while he who comes will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by what? Faith. But if my soul, anyone draws back, believers, God's, that person does not have God's approval. My soul shall have no pleasure in that carnal Christian. And the author says, I don't think we're those who draw back to destruction. That could be physical death, not go to hell. Physical death. We're to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Here, the saving of the soul means preservation of the life. Notice here the word live by faith. The just shall physically live by believing. Live by faith. And so it says we're not of those who draw back, but we're those who believe to the, here the word saving of the soul doesn't mean go to heaven. All right? Preserving your physical life is the idea. From what? The judgment of destruction. See? Divine discipline. All right. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And this is a verse I quote often as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. In order to properly receive the Word of God, we have to lay aside personal sin. We do this through a confession of sin. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with humility the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. Now, what sense does the word save here? How is that used? Well, obviously, save from sin's what? Power. The word of God is able to save your soul from sin's power. And so that's why we need to take in the word of God. It has that delivering effect. It has that purifying effect. We have to be consistent. And also, we're not just receiving the word of God, but applying it. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. See? So the idea of saving the soul is we need to take the word of God in and that will deliver us from sin's power. We have to apply it consistently. So the word saved there, again, is another example of saved doesn't mean stage one, go to heaven. But we have to take in the Word of God to be delivered from sin's power in our life. Okay, James 2. This is important because as we look at James 2, I think James is addressing the same thing. To be a what? An applier, a doer of the Word. Apply it. So in James chapter 2, without getting into all the details of James 2, we'll look at 2:14. We'll just summarize it. By the way, the writer to those Jews that are scattered abroad, James the author, addresses them many times in the letter as brethren. They're already born again. We have to know that. In the beginning of chapter 2, he calls them brethren. See that? My brethren. They're saved. I think a lot of confusion in James chapter 2 would be cleared up if he realized he's addressing not unbelievers, but believers. Brethren. Okay? Now, you go back to, by the way, verse 18, and it says, brethren. Well, verse 19. And then it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. They're born again by God's word. In verse 18, they're regenerated. Right there. They're regenerated. They're brethren. Verse 19. But brethren, you need to be what? Swift to hear. You need to apply the word of God, brethren. And I think James develops that idea of application. See, he's talking about application. So, brethren, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Don't be favored, play favorites when those who come in the assembly, you favor the rich man and you ignore the poor man. Notice that. Guy comes in with a suit and dressed up and you can tell he's fine clothing, Italian suit, looking good. Hey, we got a special seat for you. I don't know here the couch is here, but you guess what it is here at this place. But, you know, it's not too bad. I've been in worse places. So I don't know what we'd do with that guy. He'd probably just turn around and walk out the door. But anyway, you get this guy a favorite seat. Here you go. And the poor man, hey, well, you can sit on the floor. Imagine doing that today. Imagine, you can sit on the floor. Homeless guy wanders up, just sit over there in the corner here. You know? And you're playing favorites. He said, you know, this is not right. You become judges with evil thoughts. Notice verse 4. And God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And so, you know, he condemns them. He condemns them for that. Now, we go on here to verse 13. He speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Remember verse 12, he speaks of reward, by the way, to one who perseveres in trials, crown of life, right? Now this says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You want to receive a reward, the judgment seat of Christ, be merciful. That homeless guy or that poor guy, you know, don't play favorites. And mercy triumphs over judgment. See? Now, verse 14, what does it profit? That's a key word too. What does it benefit? What does it benefit my brethren? He's addressing Christians again. If someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? Save in what sense? James consistently uses saved, as in James 1, received with meekness, as stage 2. Not go to heaven. So he's not talking about saved going to heaven. Can faith save him as far as going to heaven? No. Can faith deliver him as far as sanctification? And he talks about a fellow believer who is destitute of daily food, and you say, oh, here's my faith. God will provide for your needs. I'm kind of summarizing it. Oh, depart in peace, shalom, be warm and filled. Okay? See you later. And you don't give him what is needed for the body. Notice he says right here, what does it what profit? He's going back here to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? That's faith that doesn't have action. We have the example. See? That's faith that doesn't apply itself. I believe God will take care of his needs, but maybe God is using you to take care of his needs. God uses his people. And, see you later. You don't do anything. You know? And then we go on. We're not going to get into details this morning in James 2. But he says, faith without works is ineffective. The word dead means it's ineffective. You know, it was explained to me this way. And I'm not a cook, so please excuse this illustration. It doesn't exactly fit. But say you want to make a fruit salad. And you have an apple and an orange. We'll just leave it those two. And so an apple plus an orange equals a fruit salad. Now, I know there's a lot more ingredients that go into that, but let's just say that. An apple and an orange. But if I take away the orange and just have an apple, I don't have a fruit salad. What do I have? An apple. This is very important. I don't say I don't have a fruit salad, but I do have an apple. So faith plus works is ineffective. I take away works, what do I still have? Faith. And that's what people miss out. They pretend like if I take away applying the word, that I don't really believe. No, I do have faith. But I'm not applying it. Works. See? The faith is real. Faith is not something that's phony. I hope that clarified that, though. Faith plus works is effectual sanctification, application. Take away works, faith doesn't disappear. I still have faith. See? Okay. So he gives the example of Abraham applying faith by offering his son on the altar. He gives the example of Rahab, who, by the way, received the spies, and then he quotes the phrase, sent them out the other way. You know, she could have turned in the spies at any point. Her receiving the spies, example of saving faith, stage one, receiving out their way, or delivering faith, stage two. See? Hebrews 11, by the way, same thing. Abraham was saved before he left Ur. He was justified by faith when he left Ur. And then told to God, he lived by faith, Hebrews 11, by obeying God. And that's why he gives example of Abraham and Rahab. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, the word dead doesn't mean non-existent. Non-existent. You still have a body. You look in go to a funeral, the spirit's absent, but you still have the body. The body's there. Now, it will decay, right? But the body's still there. It's not non-existent. See? So faith without works is ineffective. You look at a dead man, get up, raise your arm, do something. No, dead, can't do anything. And so, you know, what good does it, brethren? Your faith, how does that help the other brother? See what I'm saying? Okay, that's just a quick summary. We're not going to get into the weeds here, but just a summary of James 2, just to show you he's talking about stage 2, salvation. That's how James consistently uses it. Now, we see that at the end of the book, James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19. And in the context, he's speaking about a believer who strays from the truth, and he's under judgment or discipline, and a fellow believer comes along and encourages him to come back to the local assembly to take in the word of God. And it's like the prodigal returning home in one sense. He says, brethren, if anyone of you, among you, fellow believer, wanders from the truth and turns him back to the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner, now this sinner is a carnal Christian, not an unbeliever. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from what? He tells us what salvation here is. From what? Death. Ascend into physical death. That's a judgment for a carnal Christian. You're going to save him from dying, ascend into physical death, and cover a multitude of sins. That's what love does. doesn't keep repeating it or bringing it up. Look what you did 10 years ago. Look what you did even last year or maybe yesterday. But love will cover a multitude of sins. You want to encourage that believer to get back to the high road on the road to spiritual maturity. So salvation there is from physical death. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9. The Bible indicates we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation and ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that salvation, he speaks of the salvation of your souls in verse 9. And this salvation the prophets carefully inquire about in verse 10. And he speaks about the glories of Christ in verse 11. Now, the word salvation there can refer to either our glorification or reward with Christ. I think either fits. I was reading Tom Stigall. He takes it as reward. But we have ultimate salvation ready to reveal. That's future. That doesn't mean our hope of heaven is in jeopardy. We're kept by the omnipotent power of God. See, God keeps us by his grace. But now we have to go through trials. But it's the trial of faith that produces reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at our words for reward in verse 7. Praise, honor, and glory at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Meaning, well done, good and faithful servant. Verbal reward. That's part of our reward if we're faithful. You know, well done, faithful servant. We'll hear it on the words of Jesus himself if we persevere. And we'll receive recognition, honor, status at the judgment seat of Christ as we persevere by faith through trials. This is living by faith. Living by faith as a believer. And we'll receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. This could even mean our reward, future reward, or the glorification of our bodies. Either, I think, would fit in this context. Now, let's deal with number two. Scriptures that are dispensationally misapplied. We need to understand the various economies that God has throughout human history. In Matthew chapter 24, we've already dealt with this in one way. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. But let's deal with... we have already dealt with that Matthew 24 in the sense that that relates to the tribulation period. And then we looked at Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13 in Sunday school. Let's just go on to that next one. And he's talking about the tribulation period, basically. And we have to realize that in number 2. Now, verse 3, number 3, God will discipline the believer, but hell is not in jeopardy. Look at Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, 21. Peter addresses a question to the Lord, and this is anticipation of the church. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I, future tense, will build my church. By the way, the church did not exist in the Old Testament. Covenant theology teaches that, by the way. The church existed since Adam or Abraham. No, the church began at Pentecost. I believe it began at Pentecost. So this is anticipating that. Lord, if I have a brother sinned against me, you know, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times, I'm being pretty generous. Jesus said, not seven, but 70 times seven. He gives an example of a man who's been forgiven a great debt, owing $10,000, we can say over several million dollars. Another guy, I think the figure when I calculated, owed him about $40. And he forgave him his debt, and then the other guy here turned around and wouldn't forgive someone owing them a small amount. Imagine being forgiven of $1 million and then you turning around to a person, you owe me $40. Hey buddy, you better pay up. You know, it's just amazing. People forget. But you know, God has forgiven us of a sin debt that's infinite. Every single one of our sins are forgiven. and we go around to a fellow believer who has wronged us, and we want them to pay up with our bitterness, with our isolation from them. I want you to pay some way. I want you to feel bad for what you've done instead of forgiving them. It's a tragedy that believers act that way. And they forget that God's forgiven them. We want God to forgive us, but when we turn around to a fellow believer, we're not going to forget or forgive. And you know what? You'll be a lot more joyful Christian if you do forgive. And so, you know, he talks about the fellow servant that would not forgive the other one who was only indebted him in a small amount. And he calls him a wicked servant, verse 32. Let's take a look at that. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you have also compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry, delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." Now, is he saying that we won't go to heaven if we have unforgiveness as Christians? No. This is talking about fellowship forgiveness. Okay, so if you remember the top circle, bottom circle, we cannot have fellowship with God if we hate our brother or we have unforgiveness toward a fellow Christian. Our fellowship is out of kilter with God. Our justification is not in jeopardy, top circle. Bottom circle, our fellowship is wrong. So until we clear up things with that fellow believer, we're out of fellowship with God. If I have sin in my heart, I'm not walking in the light, right? 1 John 1:7. I'm walking in the darkness. That doesn't mean I'm not born again. So what I'm saying here is this talks about fellowship forgiveness, not justification or going to heaven. And that's very important. And the believer can be under discipline if they don't forgive a fellow believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 14. Romans 8, 12 through 14. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." God has liberated us from the power of the sin nature. Romans 6. We are no longer slaves to the old sin nature. That doesn't mean that we cannot go back to the old slave master. Christians many times do. But we're not obligated. We're not a debtor to the flesh. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Die physically if you continue. Remember, the Bible says, "Whatever you sow, that shall also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption." We can't continually appeal to the flesh without that finally ending up in our death as a believer. Wages of sin is what? Death. But if you, according to the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. And so the issue, I think, is judgment here for the believer. You will die physically. Doesn't mean that you'll die eternally. You'll be separated from God. You'll experience His discipline if you live after the flesh. The example of that, 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel. Let's look at that generation. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of the fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Remember the Red Sea deliverance. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, opened up the Red Sea for them. Moses was the leader. They were identified with Moses' leadership. We have a dry baptism in this passage, by the way. How many of the children of Israel got wet when they went through the Red Sea? They went through on what? Dry ground. So we have a baptism that's dry. I talked to a Church of Christ person. I don't think he comprehended that. So you got to have water. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud. That means they were identified with Moses' leadership. And the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Remember manna? They drank the spiritual drink from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. It was typologically picturing Christ as their provider. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Does that mean that generation they were unsaved? No. Remember, they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts before they left Egypt. They experienced a Passover, and I think it's a picture of application by faith of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. But there was a carnal mix of individuals that went with them. But God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things become our examples. He said, that's just the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. New Testament God is a God of love. Well, God doesn't change his nature. Now, I grant it that in the church age, God is highlighting, showcasing his love, no doubt. And under the law, God is showcasing his wrath. But he talks about even the loving kindness in the Old Testament. See? So, here though, this is an example to us. Make some application. To the intent that we, remember he's talking to the Corinthians, involved in sexual immorality, right? Involved in idolatry. Remember all the sins that they were wrapped up in. Neither that we should lust after evil things as they lusted. Don't become idolaters as some of them. What were they doing at the foot of Mount Sinai with a golden calf? Worshipping it, right? Thou shalt not make any graven image. It was written on stone. The same time they were what? Making graven images. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What were they doing? Having other gods before them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What were they doing? They're committing adultery. And they were doing that even while God was giving the law. No, let's not be like them. Why would he warn this if it wasn't possible? He said, Christian can't do that. So he's thinking, Christian can't do that. Christian can't do it. Well, yeah, a Christian can do it. Does that mean they're not saved? Not necessarily. If they believe the gospel, they're born again. But we'll see divine discipline kick in here. And don't become idolaters as some of them, as the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. That wasn't the Qatar either. They were involved in sexual immorality, probably a sexual orgy, down there while worshiping pagan idolatry. Neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 people died. Total number extended over a day, 24,000. This doesn't contradict the 24 of the Old Testament. That's through the day. But think about that. 23,000 to 24,000 fell committing sexual immorality. Don't let us tempt Christ. Some of them were tempted and destroyed by serpents, poisonous snakes. And you say, well, okay, I don't have to worry about that until you run into verse 10. I think God's convicting me this week. Nor complain. Oh, man. Well. As some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Probably here meaning the one of the angels of God, death angel, destroying angel. Complaining, chronic complaining. You know they complained 10 times. It's called murmuring. Remember murmuring? Onomatopoetic. Sounds like what is murmur. Grumbling under your breath. Don't complain. As some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, that was the Old Testament. Oh, well, look at verse 11. Now, these things are happening to them as examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age have come. Now, we get to the point here. Therefore, let him thinks who stand, take heed lest he fall. I've taught this. Well, you think you're secure by God's grace, you might fall and lose your salvation. It has nothing to do with that. It's not the context. You know, the context is you think you can stand up against temptation by your own power. Don't be like these guys and be under God's discipline and be under God's judgment. Don't stand by your own power. You can't do it. The arm of flesh will what fail you? You dare not trust your own. No temptation has taken you except such as common to man. It's part and parcel of life to be tempted, right? But God is faithful. He will not tempt you beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And that could be temptation, I think, here to sin. God's able to deliver you. from the power of temptation. And we have to trust him. Now notice here, therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. He addresses Christians. The last verse of 1 John 5 is a verse against idolatry. You say Christians can't be worship idols. Yeah, if they get away from sound doctrine. So this was a clear warning. They in Corinth, you could see, everyone could see the place of idol worship on the hill. It was visible all around. Everyone knew what was going on in that place. Sexual immorality and worshiping idols. And these Christians just came out of that lifestyle. And they were tempted to go back to their former ways. Many of them did. But he says, you're going to be like the exit generation if you continue under judgment. The judgment was physical death, not hell. And that's the point. The judgment for them was physical death, not hell. As a matter of fact, later on in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of believers who are coming to church drunk. Imagine that. Partaking of communion in a drunken stupor, fighting over the food. And he says, you know what? Taking communion in that state, despising the body and blood of the Lord, many of them among you are weak and sickly, and many have checked out death. God judges believers. And we can't fool around with God. God's merciful, God's long-suffering, but the Lord will judge his people. And this is what a lot of people don't realize. God does discipline his own. And that's why we have to be sober and receive correction. It should be correcting. Correction should correct us from a wrong thinking, a wrong path, a wrong way. And go back and live in the light of God's goodness and love and mercy. Well, time is up. We'll continue on point number 3 next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and your love in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to give us eternal life. But we pray that we might not, as believers, tempt the Lord our God. That we might not put him to the test and live in rebellion against your commands. We know the life is better if we serve you, if we turn from our sins, if we seek your will. And we pray as believers we might continue walking that path of righteousness, having our hearts purified, being delivered from sin's power, being saved from the evil that surrounds us. Help us to make wise decisions as Christians, to follow this path of godliness. And then may we be well pleasing to you to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.